looking at it very broadly. Now we, in terms of our paradigm on page 13, we focus in a little closer now. We take a few steps closer to the scriptures, to a scripture, and we observe rules based upon what are called based upon the general sense. And again, keep in mind, we're going to be revisiting some of the principles that we've already talked about. Some of the things we touched upon when we talk about the axioms, the broadest, most general approach. Then we looked at them again with slightly different application, more particularized, a more particular focused application under the perspective principles. And we'll be doing the same thing with this section. You understand what's going on? Some of the main principles as they apply to in a narrower, more particular application. Rules based on general sense, we call these. First of all, an author's own explanation of his meaning takes precedence over any other interpretation. Now, I point out this rule does not apply to every text, because often the author does not explain what he means by the use of a word or a phrase. But we must allow the author's own use of language and explanations that are either explicit or implied to take precedence. That is, if an author says, this is what I'm talking about, this is what I mean by this, then we must let that stand, and sometimes we go to the context for that. The example I use here, and this is very important, and it's not easy. This is one of the areas where the scriptures are not easy. Or this is an example of the kind of thing I'm talking about when I say the scriptures are not easy. And you're familiar with this by now, you should be. That is that when Paul talks about faith versus works, he does not mean exactly what James means. James means when he sets up the dichotomy of faith versus works. And it's very confusing. And you recall our discussion from History of Protestantism that Martin Luther, he did not see this. He did not see that James, when James said, talk about faith versus works, he did not mean exactly what Paul meant in faith versus works. And so he did what? He thought he had to choose one or the other. And what did he choose? Which one did he choose? Well, he chose Paul and dismissed James from the canon. So that's a right strawy epistle. Later on, he let it back in. It was nice of him. But he just threw it out because James says we are justified by works and not by faith only. Doesn't he? And that seemed to Luther to contradict what Paul says. And he says we're not justified by works, rather we're justified by faith. Well, there's a very clear, glaring example of the need to ask the question, what does the author mean? And we can tell what he means. For instance, if you look at Paul's general discussion, you see that when Paul says, we are saved by faith, not by works, he is talking about being saved, in Paul, being saved by faith is synonymous with obeying the gospel, accepting the substitutionary work of Christ, accepting the imputed righteousness of Christ, accepting the grace of God in Christ, as opposed to the works of the law of Moses. Look at that discussion in the first part of Romans. He's saying, when he says we are saved by faith, not by works, what Paul is saying, and it's very clear from his general discussion, he is saying we depend upon the righteousness imputed to us from Christ, and which is ours because of the death of Christ. That is the righteousness upon which we depend, and we study this in theology, did we not? And we do not depend upon the personal righteousness which is ours through keeping the law of Moses. It's very clear what he means, isn't it? And we have no problem with that. We depend upon, and he talks about the Jews who did not accept the righteousness of God, of Christ, God's plan. They proceeded to set up a righteousness of their own and follow that. There isn't even a problem there. But James, when he talks about faith versus works, he is not talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ rather than the personal righteousness which we might claim by keeping the law of Moses. He is talking about a faith that does something as opposed to a faith that doesn't something. That doesn't do anything, that doesn't something. Also that does nothing. Would anybody like to teach the class today? Or volunteer? I've been talking so many hours this week. I've been going every night. My tongue is wearing out. Now, And so Paul is not talking about the same thing that James is talking about. But keep in mind, this is not a weird situation. This is not a mutant among. It's not a hermeneutical mutant. That is, we've already established that words depend heavily upon context. Almost all language depends heavily upon context for meaning. And so James is talking about something altogether different. Whereas Paul is saying, now, where is our righteousness? Is it in the law of Moses? Works. Or is it in Christ? Faith. It's not the topic of James' discussion. James is saying, he's talking about Christians who say, yes, I believe, but who do nothing. You see that? It's a whole different topic. And so we say, and he explains, right? James explains, uses Abraham as an example and Rahab as an example. Uses Satan, the demons themselves, as an example. They believe and also tremble. It's clear examples that it's not enough to say, I believe, and not do anything. He explains it wasn't enough, as I preached on this in chapel, you recall. Abraham's faith is a pattern for our faith, because Abraham simply did not say, yes, I believe God can raise up Isaac if I kill him, and then stay home and do nothing. Yeah, his faith was him believing that and taking Isaac to the mountain and in his own mind offering him. Therefore, all that's Abraham's faith. You see how that is a completely separate topic from the theological discussion that Paul is carrying on in the first part of the book of Romans. Okay? Now, questions, what is James meaning as he uses the word works in that context as opposed to faith, and what does Paul mean when he uses the same words but with a different emphasis, with a different focus, in a different discussion, in a different context, and really with a different meaning? Not 100% different. Have any questions on that? Well, there's a good example where sound hermeneutics gets you off the hook and helps you to see what's really being said. And by the way, I'll just leave any questions on that. I don't want to go too far astray. Okay, so we go and we let James tell us what he means by those words. And we let Paul tell us what he means as he uses them. And we don't impose upon them. We don't do like Martin Luther and dismiss one from the canon because we don't like what he said. Okay? The author's own interpretation takes precedence. And again, that's just common sense, isn't it? That's nothing esoteric or wild. You shouldn't have to go to college to learn that. Next, the interpretation of a text must respect the writer's purpose. And this is very, very important. It's very close to the first one. The author he tells us what he means by his language. But purpose is an absolute essential to sound interpretation, sound hermeneutics. And again, the purpose of the author is not always explained or implied. Often it is. This rule preserves the emphasis given in the exegesis of a text. And I hope you gain an appreciation for this. Now listen to me very closely. I'm going to repeat something I've said perhaps before in another context. It is not enough to preach categorically what the Bible preaches to be a preacher of the truth or a teacher of the truth. To preach the truth, we must not only teach what the Bible teaches, we must emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And, for instance, if a preacher, for instance, preaches every Sunday on the love of God, he could preach for a whole year on the love of God, and every sermon be true, sound, legitimate, and yet he would not be a biblical preacher if he left off other aspects of God, other things that need to be said. Like the fellow, we call this the hobby horse, don't we? When you study homiletics, you taught about this. You know, you ever heard some pray? Get a hobby horse. We all have hobby horses. and every professor's I'm that way. I've got my favorite topics. I tend to bring them up time and time again. I know that. And some preachers, you know, they get on something, and no matter what text they preach on, they get around to their favorite subject. It doesn't start anywhere, but they cut through. I know one preacher, he hated smoking. Boy, he hated smoking. I don't care what text he preached on, eventually he got around to smoking, you oughtn't smoke. I mean, he could start in Samuel, he could start in Song of Solomon, he could start at Calvary. He could start. He could start at the empty tomb, Easter, Christmas. He could start in the manger, and he always ends up in the tobacco patch. I mean, yeah, make any difference. he'd stay home for a while and his test, and he'd cut through, hit for the tobacco field, and then he'd rear on that for a while. He'd tied in there some way. Well, and again, we're all guilty. I'm guilty. I freely admit it. Now, when we come to, when we talk, when we think about this in terms of hermeneutics, it means that it does not mean that we cannot use peripheral material. We cannot draw implications from a text and use them. But it means that we must start with an emphasis upon that which the text itself emphasizes. What is a text about? What is the purpose of the author? What is his purpose in writing that? Because you see, especially in Scripture, in moral teachings, there are all kinds of side issues. You can make all kinds of applications. You can draw implications, legitimately so. You can make indirect applications, can you not? You say, well, if that's true, then this is true. But I think if we're going to be honest, teachers of the Word, when we get up to use a text in preaching, if we are going to use one of the peripheral applications of a text, which is nothing wrong with that, I think we ought to, in all honesty, tell the people that's what we're doing. For instance, if we draw a lesson, if we draw a lesson from 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter Sunday, the Great Resurrection chapter. For instance, let me give you an example. I'm just thinking on top of my head now. I've got some examples here. I want to establish this very clearly in our minds. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if the Christ is not risen from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection from the dead? And I think it's very interesting, and I think it's legitimate. I like to preach on that because Paul is pointing out that the objection to the belief in the resurrection was a philosophical objection. That is, the opponents were not saying, I do not believe Jesus rose from the dead because there is not good evidence. They were saying, he did not rise from the dead because that kind of thing can't happen. And of course, implied in Paul's argument is, well, if it did happen, it can happen. And the question was not whether it could happen because of some philosophical bias, you know, some philosophical situation when certain things can or can't happen. If he rose from the dead, then resurrections can take place. Right? That's simple. But the philosophical detractor, we're doing exactly, frankly, what the evolutionists do today. They say evolution took place. Why? Because it had to take place. Why, we're here, aren't we? And creation didn't happen. Why? Because it can't happen. Well, if it did happen, it can happen. Right? Well, anyway, I would like to, you can see, you can use that as a legitimate starting place for teaching on this subject. But I think, to be honest, somewhere along the line, we have to tell our people that it was peripheral with Paul. That his primary purpose, as I understand it, for discussing, getting into the resurrection was he's defending his apostleship. He is saying, I am one of the apostles. Why? Because he appeared to me also, even though it was as to one born out of due time. You got that? So you, to be honest with him, you say, this is his main purpose. And don't take wrong with it. He said, look, this is what Paul is talking about. You teach your people something. This, and Paul, as he's wont to do, he gets off on these side trails. You know, he does it, doesn't he? He gets off and he'll develop this and he'll come back to the main trail. He has long parentheses. The whole sixth chapter of the book of Romans, in my opinion, is a parentheses. You know, while I'm talking about it, let me go on to say, and then he'll let you have it for three chapters. And then, or two chapters or 10 verses, and then he'll come back to his main point. But anyway, do you see the value of that? Teach your people. This is his primary purpose. But he brings this in, and so what I'm going to treat that this morning, I want you to understand that I am on one of Paul's side trails, or this is a legitimate, peripheral, important issue, but not the main purpose of the text. Because, for instance, Paul, his main purpose was not to develop an argument for the philosophical possibility of the resurrection. He brings that in, so it's legitimate for us to bring it in. But it is not legitimate for us to say, Paul just sat down and he decided the Corinthians need to hear a good discussion of this question of the philosophical possibilities of the resurrection, so that's what he wrote about. See the difference? It's not what he wrote about. Now, the author's purpose, any questions on this? Well, how do you know what the author's purpose is? Well, one, you can't always know, but the author's purpose may be determined by direct statement. Sometimes, this is the simplest, isn't it? If you're going into, I mean, let's look at Luke 18:1. In this section, I put some examples in for us. Luke 18:1. Is that too cold, Susan? I can close that window. I didn't ask you. You're talking to close the window. Close one of those windows, will you, please? Not that. Meet you halfway. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, now, there was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God, and he goes on. Now, if you're going to preach a sermon, if you're going to prepare a Bible school lesson, you're going to do an exegesis of the parable of the unjust judge, it's called, or the poor widow, or whatever title you want to give to it. It'd be very foolish to ignore Luke's statement about the purpose. I mean, you really got help on this one, though. We have to, you can't miss the meaning of this one. This is what this parable is like. He told them a parable, and then Luke simply says, on behalf of Jesus, this is what the parable was supposed to teach. This is the purpose of this parable. He told them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Therefore, whatever conclusion you draw, it ought to be equal to, we ought to pray and not be discouraged, right? I mean, and if anybody should interpret that parable in any other way than to get and get any other emphasis out of it, any other and see any other purpose in it, he's certain he's fishing, because here we have a direct statement. That's we don't often find that in Scripture. John 20:31. Now this applies to the whole book of John, and I think this is valuable to know. G. Campbell Morgan, who was the Presbyterian of the past generation, he was the prince of expository preachers. He used to say that he would never preach from any section of a book until he had read the book through 50 times. He didn't do much else but preach. but he didn't do a lot of calling or anything like that. But I think the point I'm making is that we ought to have the overview. For instance, take the book of John. Are we ready to really do a good job of exegeting, of interpreting chapters in John or passages in John if we do not see the overall purpose of John? Look at verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. Now, he's telling us not maybe the whole book. He's telling us, I'm telling you about the miracles that Jesus performed. These have been written. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, that's a very general statement, is it not? But it certainly is a statement of purpose, and I think we ought to use it as a starting place. Look at Jude, verse 3. I love to preach from Jude. You can just get up on your soapbox and your nostrils can flare, and it's a good preaching. Jude, you heard me? Jude, you know, the book of Jude was supposed to be as long as the book of Romans when it started out. You know that? I started to write concerning our common salvation. I don't know how long it's supposed to be. He's going to write this big bed. But he said an emergency came up. I heard that there was a skunk in the wood pile. those false teachers are creeping in. And so he says, behold, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, that's the purpose of the book of Jude. And we start there, do we not? I mean, we just use that as first base in interpreting the book of Jude. This is what I'm decided to write to you. I have a purpose in writing to you. And he goes on to tell, certain persons crept in unnoticed, false teachers creeping in, an emergency situation came up. Therefore, I wrote to you for this explicit, clearly stated purpose. Well, that's a great help. We appreciate that, don't we? And since Jude is only one chapter long, then we our path clearly marked out in interpreting the particular verses in light of that stated purpose. And in 1 John 2:26, this is the last example I give. And certainly it would apply to this general discussion, if not to the whole book of John. These things I have written to you. I'm going to read these myself, by the way, because we're taping this, so they get on the tape. Otherwise, I would have you read them. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So we would say, well, John is writing about deceivers. And that's what the book of John is about. And I say that because often, because John writes so much about love, I heard a preacher get up one time and say that John is the epistles of John, especially 1st, 2nd John, the great love epistles. 1st John's is a poem of love. Why? Well, because John says some marvelous things about love, does he not? But you misread John if you think he was just writing soft, sweet, sentimental poetry to be read at the Sunday afternoon meeting of the Ladies' Aid Society. I mean, John was doing battle with the Antichrist. He was cutting and slashing, and when he talked in his discussion of love, for instance, he was talking about the feeling of spiritual superiority, the spiritual elitism that was causing these super spiritual people with their transcendental religion, lording it over, separating themselves from the ordinary Christian, saying, I'm a higher class Christian than you are, and I really don't have time for you. And the fellowship was being broken, and he was talking about the very kind of people who think they're so spiritual they just can't tolerate ordinary people like you and me. It's a whole different slant on it, isn't it? When talking in his discussion of love, when he's trying to patch up, and what he's saying is, don't tell me how close to God you are. Don't tell me what a great spiritual experience you've had. Don't tell me what you know that others don't know. If you don't love anybody, if you keep on dividing the fellowship, if you keep separating yourself from those you consider to be your inferiors, you're the one who's a long way from God. You don't even know what it's all about. You know, a child of God doesn't do that. That's pretty strong, isn't it? In fact, John's beautiful love poem, as this preacher called it, it'll put you under the table about as quick as any text in the whole Bible. I mean, he just cuts them off at the knees. Don't tell me how much you love, how much you know, and what a great religious experience you've had. You don't love the brethren. You see the difference? It's a difference of focus and emphasis. And you get this, we're on very clear ground, because John says, this is my purpose in writing to you. I'm writing to you about those who are trying to deceive you. You see that? And again, that's common sense. And I urge you to do this. By the way, if you preach exegetically for a number of years, fellas, and you do your homework, you do good solid work, you will teach teach your people the Bible. They will come to know the Bible. You preach several times a year from the larger books in the New Testament. Each time, you remind them of the overall scope, the occasion. It doesn't take very long. This is what's going on. This is the big picture. And here's how this verse that we're looking at this evening fits into the big picture. And you do that, see. Every time you preach on that book, you go over that. And it gives them a context. It gives them a setting. You're going to teach people the Bible. So when they go home to read it, they're going to remember that. This is the purpose of this book. Second, often we do not have direct statements. What do we have? Well, we can draw an inference, which is legitimate. And I give an example. The theme of Hebrews implies the purpose of Hebrews. But it's comparatively simple. Well, let me say it's clear. It's clear to me, anyway. That if you go through the book of Hebrews, just read it through once, get the whole general discussion, that it's obvious what he's writing about. He's writing to tell Jewish Christians that they ought not to bail out of the church and go back to the law of Moses. And he gives them all the reasons why it's better to remain a Christian and not go back to the law of Moses. He starts out that the new revelation in chapter 1, the revelation in Christ is better. Chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect? That could be better translated, abandon. The revelation that came through the Son. And it's a better priesthood, and it's a better promise, and a better Sabbath, and a better sacrifice, and better covenant. Everything's better. And then it gets in the last part. It talks about the great heroes of the Old Testament faith. They didn't go back. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, he talks about that way in the beginning, when you first became Christians, you were faithful and you suffered everything for the Lord. Don't throw it away now. So it's not a great, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination when he just comes back to the same theme over and over again, even though he does not say, as John says, this is exactly why I'm writing to you. In those words. It doesn't take a genius to infer from these repeated admonitions that this is his purpose in writing. To encourage these Jewish Christians after they've been Christians for so long, not to give up now. Now, some say they're Jewish because of the language, if they were Jewish priests in particular. I don't think that. But at least you still have the general purpose. And then we in a lot of that general purpose, we deal with particular verses in the sections or verses or passages in the book of Hebrews. You see that? This inference. Another example. Clear statements, again, this is under inference, clear statements are made to those initially receiving the document. 1 Corinthians 4:3. I really think you ought to see this. And sometimes books, I think this is true of 1 Corinthians, that 1 Corinthians, as an example of a book, that may have more than one purpose. You have secondary purposes. For instance, and I don't think it's the main purpose, Corinthians tends to be a general epistle. It tends to deal with, a series of problems. But as I understand the Corinthian, both Corinthian letters, he's talking about the immorality and the abuse of the Lord's Supper and all these problems they were having. The partyism, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos. So he deals with these different problems, but all through it, he has to keep reminding them that he does have apostolic authority, because he's not going to be able to deal authoritatively with these problems if his authority is not accepted. And so all through 1 and 2 Corinthians, he keeps coming back to this, like it's like a thread that goes through it, defending his apostleship. And for instance, you have in the 1 Corinthians 4, but to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you, or by any human court, in fact. I'm not even examined myself. And just let me... Just take 1 Corinthians. Let me just very quickly give you an example of what the kind of thing I'm talking about. And this you get from reading overall. He defends his apostleship in chapter 4. Look at, flip over to chapter 9. And I'm skipping a lot. Look at chapter 9. Am I free? Look how chapter 9 starts. Am I free? Am I not an apostle? Some said, no. Have I not seen Jesus? Am I not an eyewitness? And we go on to, and he defends his apostleship further. Flip over to chapter 14, 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, pneumatikos, that means inspired of the Holy Spirit, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. I'm an apostle. Let him recognize. By things he's of God, you'll recognize that I speak by divine authority. And then chapter 15, I've already pointed out, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church, yet the fact remains that I am an apostle. Even though he came to me late. And then we flip over to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 121. He who anointed us is God. Claiming apostolic authority. Look at chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 3. How it starts out. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need letters of commendation from you? Do we need to prove we're an apostle again? Chapter 4 verse 1. We have this ministry. Do not lose heart. Verse 7. He's talking about we now. We have, yes, the apostolic we. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit they have as apostles. By the way, this state, we are ambassadors for Christ. He means official ambassadors. We are apostles. Chapter 5, verse 20. And chapter 10. They
those who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. 10:2. Those who are saying that we're not inspired of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 11, verse 6. If I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. I may not look like much. Doesn't mean I'm not an apostle. Chapter 11, verse 22. Are they servants of Christ? I more. Look at chapter 12. Therefore, look at verse 9 he does. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Chapter 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. Look at chapter 13, verse 3. Since you are seeking for proof of Christ who speaks in me, I say and speak for Christ. You're looking for proof. I've already given it to you. Verse 10, the last chapter in 2 Corinthians. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, nor that when present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me. Why does Paul, time and time, I have authority. You question me. Do I have to commend myself? How many times do I have to prove it? How many ways do I have to prove it? Do you not remember? And on and on. Why is he doing this? Well, can you not see? And I've just maybe confused you, but you see the kind of thing I'm talking about? Can you not see that this is an important, if it's not the central purpose, it may not be a central purpose other than just to, you know, generally deal with these problems in the Corinthian church. Can you not see a thread running through the Corinthian letters where Paul sees as a source of many of these problems those who were questioning and under his office as an apostle, who were undermining his authority? Why does he keep coming back to it? Well, if you see that overall picture, it'll help you. And I'll give you a clear example. It certainly would help in the interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which is the great chapter on illumination, supposedly. Paul says the natural man versus the spiritual man. Who is the natural man versus the spiritual man? You look at it. He claims absolute authority. The natural man is the uninspired critic. The spiritual man is not the Christian in general. It's the apostle. And he claims absolute authority. I spoke by the power of God, and nobody can judge me. He was pneumatikos again. He is inspired of the Holy Spirit. He judges everything. He has authority. And who's going to tell God he's wrong? Well, and by the way, one of the reasons why the Calvinistic interpreters consistently misinterpret 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or seriously misinterpret it, is because they do not see the overall purpose he's writing. For instance, what is meant by spiritual versus natural man depends, you have to go back to, what is Paul writing about? Well, I don't want to get into that, but do you see the point? So you can draw inference. Galatians 1:6, another example of drawing an inference, and from that understanding the purpose or a purpose or a recurring theme, a guideline. Galatians 1:6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And then he goes on. He cuts the greeting short. You've probably heard in your biblical studies, you know, Paul liked these long greetings, like the book of Romans. He goes on and on and on. But when he wrote Galatians, he was hopping mad. If an apostle, you know, he was an apostle. I believe he really got mad. I mean, he just cut it short. It's, hey, how are you? And let's get down to business. Paul, an apostle, and grace to you and peace, kind of standard. To him be glory forevermore. 5 short verses. And then he lets them have it. He draws from the she fires from the hip. I'm amazed. I didn't even get out of town before you started following another gospel. It's not even another gospel. And just sets the whole tone of the book. And then he talks about this other gospel, doesn't he? And so especially with the suddenness of it. And you see the contrast between verse 5 and verse 6 in Galatians 1. Don't you think that's funny? Isn't that human? I think it's great. Good preaching. Grace and peace, verse 3. Gave himself for it, isn't that marvelous? To him be glory forever, amen. I am amazed. That's like the husband comes with, honey, how'd you have a good day? Let me tell you what you've been doing wrong lately. And so you, I think, would interpret the book of Galatians in the light, not only of the clear purpose, which can, you know, you can certainly get a very clear implication from that, can you not? What he's writing about and what not is the direction and the tone of this letter. I mean, he says in effect, I
hello, shall we proceed to the woodshed?
Right.
Wow, you see. And you preach it that way.
Listen, there's a tone to these books. And you have to, this is one of the things why I think if you're going to be a good interpreter, you have to get the overview. Because you take a little, you take the atomistic approach, one verse at a time, and give a thin devotional application of that without seeing the big picture, you'll miss the drama of these books. And that's certainly true with Galatians, isn't it? And you won't call 1 John a nice little sweet innocuous love poem. And I think I think when Paul of course we know he dictated it, you know, and he grabs it and signs it, you know, so you know it's me. I think the amanuensis, whoever it was, he was like, you know, he's just riding away, you know, slow down, Paul, slow down. And the smoke is rising from the manuscript. He burned out 3 pin points on the way. And he's really, you know, you're talking about falling from grace. You know. Oh, that's really something. And if you preach it, you preach that. In light of its purpose and the tone that comes out of it, the drama of it. I'll tell you, there's nothing as exciting as expository preaching. But nothing's any harder. See, you can take the cheap, you can pick up, well, let me get a sermon, you find a few verses and the words are suggestive in one of the chapters in Galatians, and you kind of use the words as a springboard to say a nice little, to deliver a nice little package of innocuous truisms and sing the invitation hymn and go home. Which is generally what's done. That's a long way from preaching the book of Galatians. I don't know why they don't let me teach homiletics here. And then, of course, the last thing, we get the purpose from the context. 1 Corinthians 13. I use that as an example. I have found, listen to me, I have found 1 Corinthians 13 in poetry books, collections of these non-books. You know what a non-book is, don't you? A non-book is where an author or an editor will just collect that which has already been written and publish it. Didn't write anything, just got to, I'll use a scissors and paste. But you need a lot of these non-books. You know, they'll collect great works of poetry down through the ages and publish them in a single volume. And I have seen 1 Corinthians 13 published in books of poetry as a poem. I mean, oh wow. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13, he was writing well. He was writing graphically. He was writing with stark clarity. He wasn't writing poetry. And he was dealing with the problem. Listen to me. He was dealing with the problem that was tearing the Corinthian church to pieces. He was dealing with something that was sending men and women to hell if it kept on. And 1 Corinthians 13 contains profound theological truth, comprehensive truth, important truth. And so when he says, though I speak of the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal, is he just really waxing poetic? No. What is the purpose? Well, you go to the context. The whole discussion. You go back to 1 Corinthians 12. You see, and you read through the whole general discussion. You have to read 1 Corinthians 13 in the light of 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, do you not? And then in the larger context, see, what is the purpose of this? And preaching the light of that purpose. So direct statement, sometimes we have that. Clear inference, sometimes we have that. Sometimes we just have to go to the context. Any questions on this? Is this exciting? I think I ought to encourage you to really get the big view of the books. Now make it a practice. Regularly sit down and read a whole book at a setting. These books were, especially the New Testament epistles, were written to be read in one setting. And read the whole thing. And do this. Just read them over and over to you. Just think about them and you can get the whole package in your mind. Then you're ready to do an interpretation of particular verses. Well, listen, there's much that's being done. I'll tell you in the name of the Bible, everything in the world's being said. If you deal with it any other way, you can have the Bible teach, sing any tune you want to sing. You can write the tune, it'll sing it. But that's not good interpretation. Often I point out, there will be an overlapping of the above, indicating the purpose of a document or a portion of that document. You see that? Often use more than one of these. For instance, you would have both statement of purpose and context.
and you could, and you can draw legitimate inferences, even though you have a clear statement. So you would mix these up. Use more than one.
Okay. Any questions on this?
Comments.
Let me urge you, fellows who are going to preach, make it your goal sometimes to preach sermons on whole books. It'd be a great sermon. You wouldn't do it all the time, and you couldn't do it with all the books. But maybe you could. But it's for the sake of variety, and for the sake of your people, and it did really help your people, help you. Say, this morning we're going to step back from the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to step back from the book of Philippians, and just, this is the big picture, and just give examples and just pick it out, and it's great. One of the best sermons I ever heard. Noble Staten took 45 minutes and taught the book of Romans. He's very good at that. And he and I were on the same program, and I was sitting behind him, and I learned as much about the book of Romans in that 15 minutes, and I'd taken Romans. In fact, when I took Romans, I memorized a good bit of it. The teacher said she'd give an A if they'd do it, and I didn't have any other way of getting an A, so I, you know, and I knew the book of Romans about as well at that time, about as well as any other book of the New Testament, because I'd taken a class in Romans, memorized much of it. One time I could quote whole chapters of it. Can't now. What he did was really good, because he just, the big view, and then just picked out examples of it, so you can just almost see the whole letter rolling out before you. And I've heard that done with other books, and I've tried to do that. It's a good way to preach sometimes, but boy, you're not going to do it by deciding at 3 o'clock Saturday afternoon that you better get a sermon up before the youth picnic that night so you have something to preach the next morning. You don't start on Friday with no preparation. Well, when I get to the next section, let me repeat something to you all, and I don't want to intimidate you, and I hope I don't discourage you. Sometimes when you lay out large goals, you discourage people. And I don't want to do that. What we're talking about, this kind of control, listen to me, this kind of control of the scriptures that I'm talking about can be anybody's, but it's like anything else, it comes a little bit at a time. But it will result from, how you arrive at this, is from a life given to legitimate, systematic, sometimes heartbreaking study of the Bible, rather than just a careless, occasional, incidental use of the Bible. And it will come if you're willing to pay the price. So don't be discouraged. But like anything that's valuable is cost. Nothing that's worth anything is cheap, okay? And I urge you to set this as one of your goals, to really be able to control holistically the scriptures this way, to be good, to practice good hermeneutics. You're dismissed. May we begin class. We continue our discussion of rules based on the general sense. Come to C, and I refer you back to perspective principle E. We met this before. We're going to focus in a little bit on it now. The simplest and most natural interpretation is to be preferred. Why? It is to be answer, why, you ask me. Let's do this right. The simplest and most natural interpretation is to be preferred.
Why?
I'm glad you asked. The answer is, it is presumed that the meaning of almost any passage was simple to the writer. Otherwise, he would have attempted to simplify it by explanation or further development. It's comparatively simple. The correct interpretation will therefore be the simplest one of alternatives. Any intricate, ingenious, or devious method of interpretation may be reasonably suspected of error. Now, we're making room for exceptions in this. But that is, we do not assume that the writer, number one, didn't know what he was talking about, number two, was trying to confuse us, that he was using words out of their contextual meaning and not telling us about it, for instance, that he was trying to mystify us. We do not assume that. That is, you know, I know this, we must not assume that the biblical writers are like some students who, when they have not done their work, resort to obfuscation, such as in a term paper, you know, a test. It's amazing how when a student does not know the answer, how that the student will often feel called upon
to try to disguise that indisguisable fact by throwing at the professor a lot of words which do not serve to illuminate, but rather to mystify, otherwise known as snow. And then when the professor marks it wrong, they were ready for him. They come up, come to the office, big tears rolling down their cheeks, and say, "Well, but you see, here's what I meant by that." Yeah. Well, no slush, right? And they'll say, "But professor, here's what I meant by that." And when they get through explaining what they meant by those very common words they put on the answer sheet, it comes out very often that they have used the most ingenious, outlandish, unlikely, they have made the most ingenious, outlandish, unlikely use of some very ordinary words that you could possibly imagine. Somehow, I was supposed to know, I was supposed to bridge the gap between the normal contextual meaning of that language and what the student really meant in their transcendental wisdom. In other words, we don't assume that the writer is trying to do that. We assume that even though the subject may have been difficult, he understood it, and that he was presenting it in such a way that the normal contextual interpretation of those words would yield a meaning. That you do not, that, well, let me word it this way. We must not assume, for instance, and this even applies to the book of Revelation, to apocalyptic literature, the book of Daniel. We must not assume that the writer wrote a text, wrote something in such a way that we would need some code book, which we do not have, and he didn't give us, that we would have to discover as hidden treasure some code book that would give us the key to those words, because we cannot arrive at the meaning of that language by simple historical, grammatical, contextual, literary analysis. You get my point? That is, it's not some mystical, unusual, ingenious meaning to those words that you just have to buy, if you have the good luck or divine revelation, to discover. I'll give you an example of this. You see this kind of thing in all this, you see this a lot in Holy Spirit literature. You see it more often in eschatological literature, not in the Bible, I mean secondary literature, books, which says, now, the key to understanding what the Bible has to say about this subject is fill in the blank. The key, you know, listen, you know, what's the key to understanding prophecy? The key, ever read this kind of literature? The key that unlocks prophecy. Herbert W. Armstrong, for instance, says, now, the reason that nobody really understood the prophets since the apostles died, until he went on the radio in Eugene, Oregon, 1934, in that gap between the death of Paul and the birth of Herbert, nobody understood the prophets. Why? Well, because there was a key that they didn't have. That marvelous key was the secret that it was not the Jews who are the Israel of prophecy, but it's the Anglo-Saxons. Now, you would not arrive at that, you see, from the text itself. He didn't tell us that. You don't find Isaiah saying, now, the key to understanding what I'm writing is to understanding that in the future there's going to be a race of the northern peoples, and that, if you identify them, then that'll tell you what all these verses mean. You got that? That's some secret that comes in from the outside which opens up Scripture to you. Well, of course, that is arrogant in the first place, stupid in the second place. But you'll find this, the key to prophecy, or the key to getting the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the key to real spirituality. And you can find literature like this all the time. As if, you understand what I'm saying? As if the writers on these subjects or any other subject delivered this language, but it's in some kind of code, it is veiled in some undesignated way, leaving it up to you to discover as best you can, or to have revealed to you the code or the key which will unlock and give you the deeper meaning of these, or the real meaning of these, of this language. Now, that's a lot of foolishness. We do not assume that. We do not assume, for instance, that the writers of the Bible were playing games with us. We assume that by applying common rules of interpretation, direct literary analysis, as I word it, looking at it historically, contextually, and grammatically, that we can arrive pretty much at what the writer had in mind without Herbert, or without illumination, or without discovering some code book or some key. Does that make sense to you? Well, you'd be amazed how very often people approach the scriptures as if the writers were, they had something in mind in writing those words that only the fortunate or the blessed can ever arrive at. And people handle the scriptures that way. I'm not just making this up. I think you ought to be categorically suspicious of any book that offers you the key to any subject in the Bible. And that word key is a key. Unlock the secrets of Scripture. They didn't write that way. Even the book of Revelation. The key, if there's any keys to Revelation, it's in simply reading it and studying it in its historical context, in its historical literary style, literary genre, literary class. Okay, any questions on that? The simplest, most natural explanation must be preferred. Under this, I would point out that many, I'm still talking on this point, this rule of general sense, principle of general sense, many errors of interpretation are errors of overinterpretation. You got that? Many errors of interpretation are errors of overinterpretation. Number one, I point out, this derives from the Roman Catholic hermeneutic, which relies heavily upon allegory and mysticism, and we're going to meet this again when we look at the history of interpretation. We'll do our survey of that. We're going to see that if you take the allegorical approach, which the Roman, for instance, you realize in the medieval Roman Catholic Church, in modern Roman Catholic churches, which are much more sober and reasonable, and you don't have as much of this, but every movement in the service had symbolic meaning. Everything the priest did, everything the choir did, every action had a mystical meaning. That is, and this isn't, you don't hear, modern Roman Catholics aren't taught so much of that, as I understand it, but, and they applied to the scripture, there was a mystical meaning to everything, and this came from, this is medieval mysticism. And this carried over, this slopped over into an attitude toward the Bible, that every text has a deeper meaning. Allegorism. Remember, we've already met this. It derives also from the Roman Catholic and Protestant doctrine of illumination, that is, the looking for a meaning beyond that which words and grammar yield. Can you not see that the doctrine of illumination suggests this kind of thing? In other words, if you say that the unsaved man can understand the grammatical meaning by simply analyzing the language in context, but that there's a meaning there that he cannot possibly discover because he does not have the Holy Spirit. Are you not suggesting, if not claiming, that each scripture has a transcendental, deeper, esoteric meaning above the meaning of the words? We've already talked about this under illumination. Well, what I'm saying is that both medieval mysticism and Protestant illumination as approaches to the Bible have created in the minds of many people, in the fact of, I say most people, the idea that scriptures have deeper mystical meanings beyond the historical grammatical level, or deeper or higher, depending on how you look at it, and that this general, from these sources, we have had attitudes created toward the scriptures which lead to over-interpretation. And that's sort of a common phenomenon. You'll see much of it. To see things in the Bible that are not there. And do not misunderstand me. I am not talking about using Scripture as illustration, as analogy, even. For instance, the sermon which Professor Bourne preached in chapel yesterday. You know, he made it very clear. He was using it, he was using the confrontation between David and Goliath as an illustration. Never once did he suggest that the author of 1 Samuel had that in mind. That somehow hidden in the account of David and Goliath was a message on missions and and faith promise, right? Never did he suggest that. He's simply saying, he said, we have this kind of thing today. It's an analogy. It's an illustration of this. Well, you see, that's not the same thing as saying that the author of the account of the David and Goliath story, that he looked down through the centuries and saw our needs and somehow concealed in the text a mystical meaning that we can lift out of it. And that's a fundamental distinction to be made. Now, I use that as an example because it's undoubtedly fresh on our minds. You see that? It's okay to use scripture as illustration. For instance, Dr. Smith does this a lot. Use Old Testament events as good illustrations with modern application. But that's not the same thing as suggesting that this was the intended meaning, that somehow mystically intertwined in the language are these applications which we make. Now, we need to be aware of overinterpretation, seeing too much in Scripture. In fact, in my opinion, most bad interpretation is one form or another of overinterpretation. That is, when you find bad interpretation, very seldom, in my opinion, is it a matter of not seeing what is there. That happens a lot. But simply seeing more than is there. Does that make sense to you? Seeing too much. And it arises, and it comes from medieval mysticism and Protestant illumination, historically. And this takes us back to some of the things I said yesterday about, you know, we sit down and say, what does this text say to me? And we apply it too quick. And again, we have to be very careful. For it's one thing to say, for a text to suggest an analogous application, to say that and to say that's what the text was intended to teach. As in the illustration I used with Professor Bourne's sermons, I thought it was an excellent sermon. Now, we're going to see this, for instance, when we get into allegorism. You will find the allegorist, the Alexandrian allegorist, who every time they find a drop of water in the Old Testament, it is mystically foreshadowing baptism. Every time you find a tree, it mystically foreshadows the cross. Following that was written in and intended. That's the kind of thing we're going to see. Next, yes. Yes, and which leads me to the next point, that this derives from a misunderstanding of the limitations of figurative language and type of this kind of language. For instance, the book of Revelation, I'll give you an example, and I'm going to speak in generalities because of time, but the book of Revelation is misinterpreted more often than it's correctly interpreted for all kinds of reasons, not the least of which is that there seems to be an overwhelming urge to overinterpret the book. For instance, I'll give you an example. It's very common to find a commentary from the book of Revelation which will look at the symbolic events, look at the visions that John had, and insist that every single particular in those visions has a particular application. Any of you have studied Daniel under me? Let me talk about, you know, you find this with, I'll give you an example of this, you know, Daniel and the vision of the image set up, and the four kinds of metal and the four kingdoms. Then you get down and we find teachers of eschatology who will interpret the toes on the image. You know, the 10 toes. Well, it doesn't say there are 10 toes. You know, we interpret, you know, they interpret the toes and the toenails and the toe paint on the toenails and the joints and the toes and, you know, the ten nation common mark, that's the 10 toes on the image. Well, it's going pretty far, but it doesn't even say it's a human image. And so you find the book of Revelation, for instance, I'll show you what I mean. In apocalyptic language, often elements in a vision will simply contribute to the overall character of the vision and were not intended to have a particular application. Just sort of give a general picture. But you'll find that you go through the book of Revelation and every single little detail is given a particular application. You read commentaries like this? And it's a matter of overinterpretation. used to do this with Daniel. Often some of the elements are just there to contribute to the general picture. And we're not intended to have a one-on-one, to have a point-by-point interpretation. Well, as I point out in the syllabus, we'll discuss this later when we get into figurative language. We'll follow some of the rules. I'll give you an example of Luke 18:25. Here, I'm going to use this as an example of over-interpretation. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel to go through the eye... That's a pretty simple statement, isn't it? It's a good ancient Near Eastern figurative language. Now, and when Jesus said this, I think it was a joke. I think everybody laughed. Picture, I tried to jam a camel through the eye of a needle. The needle was probably the shuttle needle on a loom. And the hole at the biggest would be about that big. I'm trying to jam a camel through it. And, I've read whole articles trying to... In other words, I think it was a joke. Well, it was not a joke. It was a humorous illustration. There's a difference. The liberals have always taken themselves so seriously. And for a long time, they tried to say, well, you know, the eye of the needle was a particular gate in the Jerusalem wall, and the camels had to squat down. And so here's the picture of this camel having, or part of the load having to be taken off so the camel could get through this particular gate. And on they go. you just read great dissertations, great journal articles on what Jesus meant by the camel. I think they overinterpret it. I think I'll chuckle and move on. You see, the picture is very clear. Look at John 19:30. I use this as an example of overinterpretation. A verse which is often overinterpreted. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Calvinists have developed a whole doctrine on the basis of Jesus' words, "It is finished." Ever heard the doctrine of the finished work of Christ? Usually, you hear that when the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace is being taught. There's a whole genre of theological literature called the finished work. In the first place, and they will make great theological, what I'm saying is great theological points will be made, tremendous, broad, comprehensive, sweeping theological implication will be attached to these three words of Jesus on the cross, "It is finished." It is used to prove that you cannot be lost. It is used to prove Calvinistic predestination. And all, you ever heard that, read this? You run into this. Well, now, that's overinterpretation. In the first place, the work of salvation wasn't finished. If you think it was, just ask yourself the question, where would we have been without the empty tomb? What was Jesus saying? Did Jesus have in mind the multi-volume set of the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin when he said, "It is finished"? No, I think we have a dying man simply saying, "It's over." What was finished? Well, the plan of salvation wasn't finished, was it? Until the resurrection. The work of the gospel wasn't finished. What was over? His physical suffering was over. It said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That verse has been vastly overinterpreted. You ever hear a series of sermons on the seven last things of Jesus on the cross? Well, if you want to hear, that's a standard series that every preacher preaches at one time in his life. There have been some great sins I've avoided. I've been guilty of most of the great homiletical sins. I've avoided a few of them. I've avoided that one, the grace of God and the fact that I couldn't afford to buy the book. Take these seven words and boy, all you talk about internally, they just interpret the living daylights out of them and just get... broad sermon after sermon based upon these simple words, and I think it's a very, very bad way to handle the scriptures. Now, maybe there have been some good sermons preached on the seven last sayings of Jesus, but on this one, what was he saying? Here you have a man who has suffered for all those hours on the cross. He comes to die. He knows he's dying, and he simply says, it's over. And he dies. And that's all that he said. That's all that it means. Do you see my point? That's what those words mean. That's all that he meant. And to look, and to see, and to weave into that, into the dying words of Jesus, it is finished. Systematic theology is simple, gross overinterpretation. Okay? It's gross overinterpretation. It's done so much. Okay, any questions on this? Okay. Good interpretation will, in general, move from abstruseness to clarity. Now, this is not the same as the former principle. It's very close to it, but it is different. You'll see why. Here's the point. It must be generally assumed that the meaning was clear to the author himself, and he uses language to communicate that clarity. Any interpretation, therefore, that is not clear must be suspect. That is, when you get through interpreting it, when you finished your work as a practitioner of the science of hermeneutics, and what you end up with is abstruse, obscure, unclear, confusing, contradictory, that ought to give you a pretty good clue. You ought to have a pretty good, you ought to just about as well admit that you need to go back to go and start all over again. You have not done a good job of interpreting it if your product is as clear as mud. Because good interpretation will move from abstruseness to clarity. Now, let me give me John 3:5. This is a classic example. Very simple statement of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does that verse mean? Now, what does water mean? What does Spirit mean? Well, Spirit means Spirit. What does water mean? Well, you get everything from the water sac in the womb to the Word of God itself, to the Word. In the womb, and you're born of the Spirit, or you're born of the Word, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, plus you're born of the Spirit working separately. Because of the theological prejudice that forbids many to admit that baptism has anything to do with salvation, you can go to commentaries and the sermon books, and you can find the wildest, most obscure interpretations of John 3:5, fantastic interpretation that nobody would have ever thought of if they were not trying to grind a theological axe. Now, his statement, if you look at it in its context, the whole gospel, born of water and of the Spirit, it's pretty simple, isn't it? He's obviously talking about baptism, water. You know, if Spirit means Spirit, water must mean water, because you don't put two, you don't join equals, and make one, you know, by the word and, by the conjunction, make one figure, even one literal. Quite a simple meaning. But if you end up something that's very obscure, for instance, if Jesus said, "Water, you must be born of water and the Spirit," and he didn't mean water, he meant the Word of God, what possible reason in this context does he have for not using language indicating the Word of God and using this obscure figure, water? Or why would Jesus be so obscure when he's trying to make things clear for Nicodemus, isn't he? Why would he start talking about the process of physical birth, the birth sac? Start talking about the nature of the fetal environment. That's very obscure. Another 1 Peter 3:21. What does this mean? Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, why is one baptized? Not because he wants to get the dirt off his body, but because he wants to have a clean conscience before God, get rid of his guilt. Right?
and baptism to save us.
Now, if you don't believe baptism has anything to do with salvation, what do you do with that verse? Well, you can read the Protestant commentaries, and you can come up with some of the wildest interpretations of 1 Peter 3:21, most of which are exceedingly obscure. If you don't take it for what it says, then you really get some muddled interpretations. For instance, well, in other words, do you believe baptism does it? No. What did Peter mean that baptism saves us? Well, does baptism say no? Then what does that verse mean? Well, the figure saves us. It's like figure baptism saves. Figure saves. What does that mean? Well, when they get to explaining that, it is wildly obscure. If you ever read material on this subject, right? Wildly obscure. And by the way, this is where we get into obscure, unclear interpretations, is when we simply will not take simple statements of what they more or less obviously mean. You get my point? What you end up with is off the wall, terribly obscure, then you got problems. I'll give you an example in broad general terms. For instance, Luther and Calvin both had this problem, and they admit it, that if man does not have free will, how do you interpret all those verses that assume that he does? For instance, what do you do with all the verses that says that call upon man to make decisions that he's incapable of making? What do you do with the verse that says, whosoever will may come? What do you do with that? Here's what you do with it. You say, whosoever will. But you see, it doesn't mean whosoever will, because only the elect can will. So man has free will, but only in conformance with his nature. Therefore, the lost man is free to go to hell, to freely choose to go to hell, but he exercises free will only in harmony with his nature. Therefore, he doesn't really have free will, because he can't choose God because his nature forbids it, because he's morally disabled. On the other hand, the elect, because his nature has been miraculously changed as a result of regeneration, he can freely will to choose God, but he cannot freely will to go against God, unless you're an Armenian, which he says he can, but what did he know? And therefore, since you will only in the direction of your nature, whosoever will may come means God is saying whosoever will may come, but only the elect will. Therefore, the whosoever doesn't mean whosoever. Wait a minute, I'm not finished. Therefore, whosoever doesn't mean whosoever, not really. It means whosoever only within certain categories, as is whosoever among the elect will may come. But then, you've got to understand they're going to come anyway, whether you call them or not. So it's not an invitation, it's a simple statement of fact. Whosoever will come. Was that clear to you? Wasn't clear to Calvin either. Or Luther. But that is, that's exactly how those kind of verses are interpreted. I wasn't making that up. I read it. You read it. And you get through, you say, do you mean that's what John had in mind when he said, whosoever will may come? You know that you've got to explain around that, you got to go around, explain it around the bush three times and come up so that it really doesn't mean what it really says? Now, have you ever read that? You get the same verse that Christ died for all. What does that mean? Yeah, when they get to explaining all, it isn't all, not really. And on and on we can go. I think I've given you enough examples, and I don't mean to entertain you. I'm simply saying that the world of theology is full of interpretations which arrive from, as a result of theological prejudices, where you get the wildest possible, illogical, harum-scarum interpretations of very simple statements. Now, what I'm teaching you is this, that if you arrive at something like that, you ought to pretty well know that you need to start all over again and do a better job. Because it is not really reasonable to assume that Paul had that kind of obscure meaning in mind when he wrote those very simple words, or John, or whoever you're reading. See, the Bible is a revelation. It's not a mystification. It's a revealing, an unveiling, not a hiding. The Bible talks about the New Testament revelation being a mystery. It is a revealed mystery. That which was not known, this mystery which was not known in ages past, has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets. No longer a secret.
Okay, any questions on that? Yes.
How would you explain that heart attack to the heart interpreter?
Well, it's one thing for the interpretation. It's a good question. It's one thing for the interpretation to yield. For a verse to yield an interpretation, which the result of which is profound material, profound truth, hard to understand, deep. But it will enjoy inner consistency, coherence. It will have contextual consistency in terms of the principle of the analogy of faith we've already talked about. That is, it may be profound, but that doesn't mean it's going to be crazy. For instance, something cannot be See, there's two things you must not put together. Something can either be profound, deep, meaningful, substantive, or it can be anti-logical, but it can't be both. And Calvinistic Protestant mysticism equates the two, like this thing on all and whoever. You see, it is profound, but it is consistent. It is reasonable. It is not. In other words, there's nothing simply profound about anti-logic, anti-reason. You get something that has this almost transcendental quality about it. It is, for instance, the standard Protestant doctrine that the Bible says that man does not have free will, but also says in a sense that he does. So God says man can't do it because of him to do it, and he'll send him to hell because he can't do it, or didn't do it, knew that he couldn't do it, but that's none of man's business. Who's going to argue against God? Is that profound? No. It's just stupidity down, in a deep hole. It's just anti-logic. It takes a lot of explanation. The fact that something is difficult, let me word it this way, the fact that an interpretation is difficult does not mean it's profound or deep. A thing can be difficult for all kinds of reasons. It may be difficult because the subject matter is profound and substantive and comprehensive. Or it may be difficult simply because it's contradictory. And I would draw that distinction to answer your question, Bart. Does that make sense to you? In other words, you can say, well, these deep mysteries of how God can require free will of those who don't have it, that's profound. No, it isn't. It's difficult, yes, but it's not. It's an artificial difficulty. If you start saying black is white and white is black, is that a difficult statement? Yes, it's difficult, but for the wrong reasons. It's a good question. The next one we'll begin talking about, and then we'll take a break in a few minutes. Any interpretation must be in harmony with grammar, rhetoric, logic, and consistency if the nature of the case permits, which it almost always does. That is, the author must be presumed to be grammatical and consistent in his use of language. Now again, some of these overlap, but we're focusing in more now. The author must be presumed to be grammatical and consistent in his use of language. That is, whereas before, here's why this is, I set this forth as a separate principle. Just as the use of words, if the writer uses a word, a noun or a verb, even permitting the contextual variability of words, that is, the fact that words mean different things in different contexts, even within that range, we must assume that he would use those words with ordinary meanings. So we must assume that in matters of grammar, rhetoric, logic, and so forth, and consistency, that he would observe the same principle. I'll give an example. For instance, I don't include this, I just sort of talk to you what I mean. Take Acts 2:38. Eis, the preposition into, used with the accusative. And you got genitive separation, dative location, accusative destination, for the purpose. That's the normal grammatical meaning. For instance, in Jesus' use, Matthew 26:28, this is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The grammar indicates that baptism is for the remission of sins, doesn't it? Well, you see, and therefore it must be assumed that Luke was using this, Luke had this, was using the same basic following the same basic grammatical rule that Matthew was following. And Matthew said, recorded the words of Jesus, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You must assume that Luke was using following the same rules of grammar. I mean, it's not fair, and by the way, this is why
among many Protestant groups, the Greek scholars freely admit that what Acts 2:38 teaches, but local preachers often don't. But I can show you, I can bring books and show you, and where pamphlet writers will clearly demonstrate, I mean beyond any doubt, that Luke suddenly did, when he got to, Luke knew the rules of Greek grammar until he got to Acts 2:38, and then for some reason unknown to any of us, he decided to throw the whole thing over and switch the genitive and accusative forces of grammar. You know what I mean is, that is, an action resulting from something as opposed to an action leading to something. That Luke decided to throw the grammar book away and play games with us when he got to Acts 2:38. You believe he did that? Well, if he did, he didn't tell us, did he? So that somehow unto becomes because of. By what rules of grammar? Well, by no rules of grammar. Luke decided to write a new... when he got there, he decided to create a new rule of grammar. Why? Well, he must have. Look at what he said. No, we can't assume that, can we? We assume that he may not have written perfect grammar, but he would follow the basic use of prepositions and tense and cases, moods, and so forth. Okay? Now, I'll give you some examples of this, but let's